Thank you, Sandra, and to Ali for reading Nehemiah chapter 5. No confusion this week. And keep your Bibles open there as we go through our short study this morning. Rowan Williams, the former Archbishop of Canterbury, the one with the exceptionally bushy eyebrows, you'd think somebody would have clipped them at some point, wouldn't you? But there you go. He said this, that the church could be a lot worse. I tell myself that daily. It cheers me up a bit. Now, any of you that know anything about the travails of the Church of England will know perhaps where he was coming from. But church people, like anybody else, will just every once in a while fall out with each other. Usually it's over fairly trivial things, the colour of the walls or the type of coffee. These really deep theological issues that grip us cause us to fall out. Now, the problem is, of course, falling out with your neighbour over the height of his trees or what his cat does in the garden or whatever is one thing. But when we fall out as Christians together in the church, it's a lot more serious. The ramifications of it are far greater. It's often said, you know, that when the devil can't stop a church growing by persecuting it, and we thought a little bit about that last week, the devil joins the church because it's easier to work from the inside. And I think there are a great many people, followers of God, and even those who once thought they would be a follower of God, who gave it all up because the church they were part of fell apart because they couldn't agree over something. Now, as we've seen, we're studying this tremendous story in the Old Testament, formed around the experience and lives of these two characters, Ezra and Nehemiah, and God giving them this responsibility to rebuild his city, and in particular to rebuild the temple, because it was so important for the people there to have a focus that they could come around and worship God, but also to rebuild the walls. Not just from the standpoint of physically protecting the city, that was part of it, but more crucially because for the people of Israel, the walls represented God's salvation and interest in them. Now, there's a little illustration in all of that as we go through that we shouldn't miss. That just as our hearts are to be the dwelling place of God, they must be places that are both fit for God to live. And indeed, our lives must have walls of protection round about them so that the evil one can't come in and disrupt and destroy. Well, Nehemiah records in his memoirs, as we come to that bit of it in what we have as chapter 5 in our Bibles, that the building of the walls have stopped. All that activity we thought about last week, the cement mixing, the lifting of the rubble, the piling it up, that's all stopped. Not because the walls have finished, they haven't. Instead, there's a great outcry we read. Things are not quite right. They need to be sorted. The workers, if they're not on strike, are certainly starting to raise an issue. And so they come to Nehemiah and they point some things out to him. They tell us that things are not right as we're working here. Some of the people, they have no food, no money to buy any food. Some of them have had to remortgage their property to get money to buy food. Some people are selling their children into slavery. There are high taxes to pay. And on top of all of that, some people are exploiting others, charging huge interest on loans. You thought Wonga was a new thing. It's got a smell of the 21st century about it, hasn't it? And on top of all that, there's a famine. Maybe because they've been so busy building the walls, or because the country's been run down that no one's been planting any crops, or maybe the weather was bad, I don't know. There's also a huge increase in the population. People have come back to the city. And all of this seems to be creating a considerable degree of pressure. But that's not the key reason why there's this outcry that Nehemiah has to fend off. The real reason is because what was going on, all of this exploitation and this charging of interest, was done by one Jew on another Jew. This was happening within the family and people of God. If it had been caused by outsiders, if Sanballat, that we thought about last week, had somehow managed to engineer all of this, that would have been bad. The fact that it was one Jewish brother exploiting another made it 100, 1,000 times worse. So it seems that there's come a crisis in this great building project. And as we thought last week, you see, when opposition comes from outside, people tend to unite and fight against it. But when things happen inside God's people, people divide, don't they? Well, it's at that point that godly leadership is required, and we have Nehemiah pointed for this task. We hear now that he's not just a cupbearer. He's not even come as a kind of foreman of works. We understand now he's the governor. So King Artaxerxes has given him a specific role of authority in this city, and he now needs to exert that authority. Well, let's understand a little bit about what he does and how he deals with this problem, because I think there are really important lessons for us all to learn, either as a church or indeed as individuals before God. What does he do? Well, the first thing he does in verse 6, we understand, is he gets very angry. Anger is interesting, isn't it? It's one of these emotions that confuse us as Christians. We get it into our head, you see, that we ought to be meek and mild and turning the other cheek whenever there's a problem or an issue that crops up. Charles Price, the preacher who now preaches in Toronto, tells this wonderful story of an Irish open-air preacher who had once been a professional boxer. And apparently he was preaching in Belfast city centre one day, and somebody in the crowd took exception to what he said and promptly thumped him. So the chap got up and dusted himself down and began again. The chap came forward and thumped the other cheek. At which point this preacher, ex-boxer, said, "Well, the Lord hasn't given me any more instructions." So he got up and thumped the bloke. Now, I don't necessarily think that's a great expression of anger or anything like that, but there is a sense, you see, in Scripture where to get angry is not just right, it's righteous. In other words, anger is actually a God-inspired emotion. It's very biblical. And the Old Testament is full of examples where God gets angry, usually over his people's disobedience. The Lord Jesus, too, from time to time, got angry with what he saw. The Apostle Paul told the Ephesian church, "Be angry." So it does seem to be that Nehemiah's right to get angry. There is a place for anger, but it needs to be right. And so often, of course, our anger is selfish because we get angry about what happens to us rather than what is happening to others. Last Sunday night, it took me 2 hours to get home. 2 hours because there were roadworks on the fourth bridge. A journey that ought to take me 20 minutes, 15 if I'm in a hurry. 2 hours. Now, that's enough to make you really cross, isn't it? You'd have thought. I was cross, first of all, because I'd forgotten about the roadworks, and I could have cut off at the village, as my wife had done. So when I phoned her from the car, I know 3 points in the license, but you do these things to say, "Guess what? See you at midnight." You know, I was cross. So I was cross at myself. Then I got really cross at the bridge authorities. I thought, I'm on this road. They have no business doing this. So for the next 10 minutes, I composed the letter I was going to send to them the next day. Then when I'd done that, I got cross at the guy in front. Because, you know, he could close up that gap far quicker than he was actually doing. Then I got cross at the guys in that lane because they were going quicker than me. Then I remembered, and this sounds really spiritual, and by this time I wasn't spiritual at all, let me tell you. I realised I had my Bible. So I thought, great opportunity, I'll read my Bible. So I read all of Ezra, all of Nehemiah, most of Esther, and that's probably another 3-point penalty offence, but I figured that would be all right. But we do get angry, don't we? And often it's at the wrong thing. So Paul would say, get angry, but don't sin. Don't give the devil a foothold in your life. Don't be selfish in your anger. You're not the center. Rather, like Nehemiah, be angry when you see injustice or sin in your world. And Nehemiah's anger was like that. It was righteous. It was focused on what was happening to the people round about him. Now, while anger might be an appropriate response, it's not a sufficient response. So we read he pondered these things in his mind. Don't know how long it took him to ponder or where he did it, but it was certainly a great way to channel his anger into action. And he gets these nobles together, the ones who are responsible for exploiting the people, and he challenges them. He says to them, what you're doing is not right. And what a place there is in today's church, I think, for godly leaders to stand up and say, whether it's in the church or out with the church, what you are doing is not right. I think we shy away from that sometimes. Then he gets all the people together because they need to understand where he's coming from. And in doing that, he in a sense, asks them 3 very important questions. Now, these are not questions you find in the text, but they're questions that are implicit in what he says and what he does. And I think these 3 questions are really, really important for us. Whether as a church, or I would suggest to you, whether as an individual Christian, when you're having that kind of wrestling match that occasionally we have in our lives, not sure whether what we are going to do is right or wrong, I think these 3 questions are important. The first one is this. I think Nehemiah is asking of the people this. Is this what God would expect of us? So in verse 9, we read Nehemiah saying to them, what you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of the Lord? Is this what God would expect of us? What an important question. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of the Lord? In other words, shouldn't it be that everything you do, everything you say, everything you think ought to reflect the awesome character of God, who is your God, who you worship, who has been helping you, who has been walking with you, who has been helping us as a people as we've been rebuilding this city? Shouldn't you walk in the fear of the Lord? You see, God requires of us that. And I think sometimes we too quickly dumb down the idea of being frightened of God. And it's not that we should be frightened of God, but there is a place in our hearts and in our church for godly reverence and fear. Not just in our practice of worship, but in our day-to-day life. Because once we no longer fear God, once we no longer have any reverence for God, once we think that his will doesn't matter any longer, then it's kind of open season on everything else. And so as Nehemiah challenges them to think about their exploitation and their greed and their charging of interest and all of these other things, says, is this what God would expect? Maybe that's a question we need to reflect on in our own lives. Maybe there's something we're doing. Is this what God would expect of us? Second question is this. Is this what God's word teaches? That's another important question to ask yourself from time to time. You see, what was going on here was totally contrary to the law of God as they had it, the first 5 books of the Old Testament. So it was totally contrary to God's law to enslave your own people. It was totally contrary to God's law to charge interest from your own people. You could do it to a non-Jew, but you were not to charge interest to another Jew. These things might be common practice with other people, but not God's people. God's people must have standards, and these standards had to be obeyed. Now, I'm not sure if Ezra was part of this great meeting or not. He's not mentioned, but you've got to think he was there. And I wonder if it was Ezra that was pointing out to Nehemiah the importance of God's law here. Words like Deuteronomy 23, "Do not charge a fellow Israelite interest, whether on money or food or anything else that may earn interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, but not a fellow Israelite, so that the Lord your God may bless you in everything you put your hand to in the land you are entering to possess." You see, that's what made this people unique. Wasn't their ability to make money off each other. No, no. What made the people of God unique was they depended on God to bless them. "Is this what God's word teaches," says Nehemiah to these people? Obviously not. And then the third question comes. Is this what builds the kingdom? Is this what builds the kingdom? So he says here, "What you're doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid," he says, "the reproach of our Gentile enemies?" Remember the story here about building? That's now all stopped. It's as if Nehemiah is saying to them, "You're just giving Sanballat and Tobiah and all these others all the ammunition they want to poke fun at you, to point out that it's doomed for failure, to say to you all this faithfulness to God, all this following God is just so much bunkum, it doesn't work. You're no different from us." Their testimony to God's power and his goodness here is being critically damaged. How on earth were they ever going to persuade their next door neighbor that God was the way, the truth, and the life, when they were inviting them into a situation where, well, people had fallen out, and quite clearly they were exploiting each other? It wasn't going to happen. And that's important in our own life, isn't it? Scripture consistently and repeatedly challenges our testimony. That's not what we do in here necessarily or only. It's how we live the rest of the week. Jesus told us we were to be salt and light. Sometimes we say, well, that's about evangelism. We've got to bring salt into the world and light. And of course, that's true. But it's also about a consistent testimony and walk with God. Jesus said, "In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." A wonderful old writer. He's long dead now. He was the minister at Westminster Central Halls in London during the war, W.E. Sangster. Apparently, you know, during the war, he had a red light above his pulpit so that if an air raid was imminent, the red light would go on. Apparently, usually, he just chose to ignore it. But if somebody went, "The light, do you know the light?" He would pause and he would say simply, quietly, "Those of a nervous disposition may leave now." And then he would just continue on, apparently. Anyway, he said this, a very, very challenging thing. He said, "Are some people outside the church of Jesus Christ? Because I am inside it." In other words, is there something that I have said or done in my life that has put somebody off or is putting somebody off? Is what we are doing building God's kingdom? Is it in accordance with God's word? Is it what God would expect of us? Three very challenging questions that Nehemiah, in a sense, puts to the people and he gets a tremendous reaction. Firstly, he gets verse 8, total silence. They don't know what to say. And then we read in verse 12, you're right, Nehemiah, we'll give it back. We'll not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say. Committed to obedience and committed to righting the wrongs. But I want us to note the little drama that's enacted by Nehemiah there in verse 12 and verse 13. So he must have had this big gown of some description. And he stands there in front of them and he kind of shakes the folds out. And I don't know what would drop out, coins or brick dust or his hanky or whatever else he had up there. Anyway, out it would come. And he says to them, in this way, may God shake out of his house and possessions every man who does not keep this promise. So may such a man be shaken out and emptied. I think these greedy nobles wouldn't have missed that point. If they didn't take heed and they didn't keep the promise, well, they were going to find themselves shaken out and emptied, robbed perhaps of everything they owned, destitute as the poorest men and women that they had sought to exploit. Very dramatic, very powerful little drama. At this, we read the whole assembly, the whole meeting said, Amen. And praise the Lord, and the people did as they had promised. Two little important Hebrew words in there. One is Amen, and the other translated, praise the Lord, is Hallelujah. And you know, Amen always has to precede Hallelujah. Amen means, so be it, Lord. We kind of just put it in at the end of a prayer, perhaps almost by habit. What we're saying is, everything we've prayed, Lord, we mean, so be it. Do you know, it's only when we've come to that stage that we really are able to say, Hallelujah, praise the Lord. I think sometimes we try to praise the Lord when there's so much in our life that remains unsettled before God. If you're ever wondering why praise seems a rather cold, difficult experience for you, look for those areas in your life where you need to submit to God and say, Amen. So be it, Lord. We don't have time to consider the rest of the chapter, but do read it. And while you do so, think about Nehemiah's example, his compassion, his love, and his grace. It's a great example. But I want just to focus for a couple of minutes on what is a topic within this chapter that if we're not careful we would miss, because I think it's fairly central to it. And it's the rather ugly topic of money. Because what we have here is a group of people who had money, who weren't dealing with their money correctly, and a group of people who did not have money. And in Sandra's little film, we saw a whole lot of people who, I guess, had very little of this world's goods, and hence perhaps the reason they treasured so much getting a Bible. Now, the Bible has a huge amount to say about money, how we earn it, how we save it, how we invest it, what we spend it on, and how we should give it. Jesus certainly taught a huge amount on money. So as Christians, there's, I think, a lesson in this chapter about stewardship, because we do need to have a theology of our possessions and our money that is right before God, that is in accordance with his law, and that builds his kingdom. So let me give you three things briefly to remember. Look at verse 2 and verse 5 for a moment or two, because I want to suggest to you that what we find in verse 2 and verse 5 amongst the Jews of 450 BC is also the case for many people the world over today, and probably not too far from here if you read that report through the week on poverty in the UK. David Shepherd, who was a great cricketer, but he was also the Bishop of Liverpool, he used to talk about God's bias to the poor. And so there are those in our world and in our nation who do not have money to get grain to eat and stay alive. And we do have those folks in our country and, of course, elsewhere, where their cry, verse 5, is we are powerless. We can't do anything about it. That's quite challenging, isn't it? Second thing just to note would be that so often we make money into our God. We worship at its altar of usefulness, at its attraction, at its power, and of course so often we find it corrupts. It addicts us, and of course ultimately it often disappoints us. And so thirdly, we need to put God at the heart of how we use our money. And that's what Nehemiah was saying in that second half of the chapter. I wasn't like all the previous governors, he said. I didn't act like that out of reverence for God. God at the heart of everything he was and did made sure it wasn't. I don't have the answers on how you do these things. They're terribly challenging and perhaps a little scary. But maybe at the very least, we ought to ask ourselves a question regularly. Is what we are doing or not doing really what God would want of us? What does God's word say to us? And how are we building God's kingdom? May God's word bless us this morning. Let's pray briefly together. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to just think a little bit about what happened all those years ago in Jerusalem and see how easy it is for progress in the building of your kingdom to be halted because your people get their eyes from you and onto themselves. Protect us from that, Lord, here in Bellevue. Help us to keep our eyes focused on you and on building your kingdom and on your word. Help us to do that too in our individual lives, how so easy it is to take our eyes from you and to look at the world and all that it would provide for us. Help us perhaps to respond like Nehemiah did, with commitment and with courage, but most firmly out of reverence for you. We ask these things and we ask a blessing now on this day in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.